1 Samuel chapter 22. Actually, we're starting this chapter tonight. And again, David is still dealing with Saul and his envy and jealousy. And verse 1 and 2 it says, "And David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? So, y'all know a cave is a pretty dark and dreary place to find yourself in. I used to do some caving, or we call it spelunking, when I was a kid. And, I mean, literally, we were using calcium carbide lamps, and one of them exploded while we were down. It was when they had one lamp. I shudder to think what would have happened had that one gone out, because we would have been in complete black darkness, and I don't know whether we would have found our way out of there or not. But, it really speaks of a place that is dark and dreary, depression and so on. And so that's the place that David found himself. I have no doubt that this time David was really discouraged here. And when he first especially arrived into the cave. But I believe it was here, though, that David knew what he needed to do to find his way out of that discouragement and out of that depression. And it was here that he actually wrote many of the praise and worship songs that we have in the book of Psalms. One of them was Psalm 57. And I'll give you a moment to turn there. Psalm 57. And it's 11 verses. Psalms 57, verses 1 through 11. And here it says in verse 1, "To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a Michtam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, till these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who should swallow me up. Selah." And many Bible scholars believe that word Selah is like a repeat, or a refrain. And God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie amongst the sons of men who were set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp, and I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, amongst the people, and I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto heaven, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth." Now, you remember there was the prophet who went into the mountains, it was Elijah, and he said, "I'm all by myself. There's nobody else but me, and the Lord spoke to him through the whirlwind and the earthquake and all that stuff, that still small voice, and told him that he'd not forsaken him, and that he'd reserved for himself, what was it, 6,000 men who've not bowed their knee to Baal and so on. And so the Lord took him out of that depression, even though he was in that dark place, and he was in the cave too. Now, I'm reminded of another dark and dreary place where Paul and Silas found themselves. And they were not only in this dark and dreary place, but they were chained to the floor, no doubt. Look what Paul and Silas did. They knew the answer to this depression and being in this dark and dreary place. Excuse me. In Acts 16, verse 20 through 34, and again, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Acts 16, 20 through 34. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, and here it is, these guys had been beaten, so you know they were beaten severely, and so they were probably in a lot of pain, because later on it tells us that the jailer actually washed their wounds. And it says, having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they didn't stop there. It says, and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his swords and was about to kill himself. You wonder, why was he about to kill himself? Because in that society, in the Roman culture, I'm sure that probably it would not only have been him, but he would have probably been tortured, and his family also, because he had allowed them to escape, and that's why he was willing just to end his own life. And it says that he was about to kill himself, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I just want to come on and say this, that if you're a true believer, I don't care what kind of depression you're going through, you want to find yourselves out of the mully grubs and out of depression, just witness to somebody and have them come to the Lord. I'm telling you, there is a party going on inside of you, because all heaven rejoices when somebody comes to the Lord. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. I'm telling you, like I say, when one comes to Christ, it just does something for you. It's uplifting. I have found that if I am depressed when I wake up in the morning and I'm going into town or something, one of the things I do, I pray, say, "God, open the doors for me to share the gospel message with somebody today." And it almost never fails that God opens the doors for that to happen. And I'm telling you, it will get you out of the mully grubs, especially if they respond to it. It does something for you. There's no better time, really, to worship the Lord than when you're in that dark and dreary place. It's easy to worship the Lord when things are going great, but it's during those times where it's dark and it's dreary, the times when you're easily discouraged, when you can worship the Lord then, it takes faith to do that. It's an exhibition of faith. And like I said, when you praise and worship the Lord, if you're doing it from your heart, you can't be discouraged long. Just the other day, I was going through about a depression, and the enemy was accusing me of all my wrongs that I've done, and it seemed like at every turn. And the Lord, you know what he did? He put a song in my heart. Amen. You know what that song was? It was an old hymn, Near the Cross. I began to sing that song. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, my outlook changed. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. And it did something for me. It, you know, Psalms 27:6 says, and now my head shall be lifted up above mine enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle, and I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I'm telling you, it will lift your head. And again, it wasn't long before God changed David's outlook. God knew it wasn't good for David to be alone, and some of his family, well, they went up to be with him. Or it says they went down to be with him. There's a group of about 400 men also who were in debt, who were distressed, discontented, in the same boat David was in, you know, and, you know, you could say, well, misery loves company, but I think even though David was flawed, you know, I think that he still found himself being uplifted by praise and worship and singing unto the Lord, and I believe that actually had an effect, and it rubbed off on these men, because these men would eventually become what David would call his mighty men, and they became an elite fighting force as a result of being around David. More's written about David than any other man other than Abraham, because he was a man after God's heart. In other words, he pursued God. Now, as these 400 men spent time with David, again, they became like him. If you think about it, we've been in debt, distressed, discontented, spiritually speaking, but as we hang around the Son of David, Jesus Christ, an amazing thing happens. We become more like him as well, you see. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And key to greatness is to, again, hang around the Lord constantly. Now, the cave of Adullam was a pretty well-known place in Judah at this particular time. It was about 10 miles from Gath, where David, had fled from, and it was about 50 miles from David's hometown, Bethlehem. And so David actually was finding himself in friendly territory, which made it easier for these men to come to him. And it was not just the men of Judah, it was the men of Benjamin that came as well. In 1 Chronicles 12:16 through 18, it tells us that. 1 Chronicles 12:16 through 18. Then it says, and some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be not united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troops. So all of David's brothers joined with him at the cave. So that meant that they probably had deserted Saul's army and they became fugitives just like David. And they knew that David was God's anointed. They knew that he was to be the anointed king, and they knew that because they were there when Samuel anointed him as king. So it wasn't hard for them to link up with him. And they did so not only for David's sake, but I believe they did so for the sake of the nation. Others came to David because, again, they were in debt, distress, and discontent because of the way that Saul was running the nation. Kind of sounds like people are today, huh? You know? And so David would end up with 400 high-quality fighting men. Men in, that would actually increase in number. It would rise up to even 600. But like I said, they were an elite fighting force because the Spirit of God was upon them. And they pursued the things of God. Saul, on the other hand, had an army of about 3,000 chosen men, according to 1 Samuel 26 and 2. It says, "And Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Zeph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Zeph." Now, the thing we must understand is that true leaders attract the best people who see in those late leaders the qualities of character that they most admire. I think that it's one of the problems with our military today and with the current leadership there that have become woke, you know, and they're having trouble getting people, they're having trouble getting recruits because of the wokeism. And you can't blame them. No, nobody wants that kind of a leadership. And so the people surrounding David would have never been noticed in history were it not for their association with him. Just as our Lord's disciples would have probably died unknown as well had it not been by the fact that they walked with him. God usually does not call the great, and he does not call the powerful to be his servants, but those who have a heart for him and an eagerness to obey his will. And one of my favorite verses of scripture that confirms this is found in 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. That's 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. And here it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I believe God delights in using that which is not highly esteemed in the eyes of men. But he makes them mighty, you see, in him. David's little band of rejects represented the future of the nation. And scripture reveals that it's, you know, would be a devoted remnant later on, small as it might be, that holds the key to the future of God's work on the earth. In verses 3-4, it says, "David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.' And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and he dwelt with him, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." And so what this is for us is the picture of David honoring his mother and father and seeking to protect them, Because he knew that if Saul could get to his mother and father, then he could probably get to David. Now, after the king of Moab agreed to take his mother and father in and to protect them, David, again, he seemed to have a confidence in the king of Moab's integrity. So the truth is, the Moabites were actually, as you know, related to the Jews. They were descendants of Lot. Again, they were the offspring of Lot's oldest daughter from the incestuous relationship that he had with her. In the days of Moses, the Moabites were not a people who were actually favored by Jews. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 3 through 6, listen to what it says here. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God will not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. I can only assume that 10 generations had passed, but later on, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was actually a Moabitess. She was from Moab. And again, that very fact might have been the thing that helped David gain their support. And so after David had secured safety for his parents, he returned to Adullam, and then he moved his people to what is referred to as the stronghold or the fortress. There are many Bible scholars that believe that this was in fact Masada. And the reason that they believe this is the fact that the Hebrew word Masuda means fortress and stronghold. But the truth is, David lived in different desert strongholds, because it mentions that even in Scripture, because he had to be constantly on the move. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 13 through 14, it says, so David and his men, about 600, remember the size of his army grew to about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Zeph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Again, you think about how long Saul kept this up. It was over 10 years. 10 years he was on the run.
Isn't he supposed to be gangster?
You would think so. He was messed up. So again, David went from place to place to try to protect himself and those who were with him. And he kind of played that cat and mouse game with Saul, constantly trying to outwit him, you know, to stay one step ahead of him. And then in verse 5 it says, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Again, I think this was done as a picture, a type and shadow for us to see. Because, I mean, David, he would think, if I go into the land of Judah, surely Saul will find me. You know, but the prophet says, go. Now, if God tells you go, what should you do?
Go.
Go, right? Now, anybody here know what Judah, what it means?
Praise.
It means praise. This is still a word for us today, I believe. Those of us who've put up walls and are trying to ready ourselves from battles that are from without, what have you, trying to do it ourselves. Again, we need to allow ourselves to be in Judah, in the place of praise. Let the songs of praise fill our house, fill our car, fill our hearts. And like David, we will hear from God. You go back to the place of praise. and let the songs of deliverance fill your heart. And that's when you can experience his presence like no other. In Psalms 148, verse 14, "And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord." I'm convinced of this, that if people are not experiencing God's power and his presence in their life, it's like love. If love fails, try more of it. Again, if praise fails, try more of it. You know, continue to praise him. Because that's what we were created for. We were created for the praise of his glory. Verse 6 through 8, it says, "And when Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered," now Saul was staying at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Well, again, here is Saul, again believing half-truths, what he wants to believe. "Doesn't anybody feel sorry for me? You knew my son would league with David. You knew my son Jonathan was in league with David, and yet you didn't tell me. So why does Saul refer this way to his servants, the Benjamites?" Because he was a Benjamite. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And what we find here, it's obvious that Saul himself favored the Benjamites over any other of the tribesmen. And he was seeking to divide. It was to be a political divide that he was creating, much like we find the politicians doing today. But when David came to the throne, do you know where he made his capital? In Jerusalem. Did you know Jerusalem straddles the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah? So in this, I think we see that David was not only a deep spiritual leader, but he was also a very shrewd politician as well. And he looked at all the people of Israel as one and not divided. Then finally, we come to verse 9 and 10. It says, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." And so in these verses, we see why the writer of 1 Samuel mentions Doeg in verse 7. You can always find that wherever there is a scheming leader, he'll have scheming people around him, scheming followers. And again, we see that today. We reproduce after our kind, right? If you're a man that's godly, again, you're going to have the same around you. If you're a man that's ungodly, you're going to reproduce what's around you. These are people who would do anything to gain their leader's approval and to receive the rewards that these leaders are actually willing to mete out. Doeg was such a man as this. And so Doeg actually falsely implies that David inquired of the Lord so that he could do battle against Saul. That's the way he made it sound. And so he was taking advantage of Saul's growing paranoia. In verses 11 through 17 of 1 Samuel 22, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Verse 11 through 17 in chapter 22. "And so the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, And they came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" So he's, you know, calling them out here. "Who is the king's son-in-law, and who goes at your bidding, and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing at all of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." And so the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Again, Ahimelech pleads his case, saying he didn't know anything about what was going on. He thought David was simply on an errand for Saul. And so Saul, again consumed with paranoia and jealousy, orders his servants to kill the priest, because his mind, it was made up that they were trying to help David overthrow him. But to the credit of Saul's servants, they refused to follow his orders. To them, this was just going too far. And so in verse 18 through 19, we see how this Doeg was a man who was not a man of integrity. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. And also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. We see how deep the dark the wickedness of Saul became. And again, he stepped in to commit a horrendous act of cruelty. Again, as 85 of these priests' blood was shed. But as wrong as Doeg is in doing this, he's fulfilling, though, what God had told Samuel would happen as a result of Eli's failure to correct his sons. And I'm going to be landing this here in just a minute, but 1 Samuel 3, verse 11 through 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel in which both the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. And in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end.'" And I believe he's talking about this very experience. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Doeg's murderous rampage was a direct result, though, of David's lie. David thought he was simply protecting himself. But folks, what this illustrates for us is that you can twist the truth thinking that there's no harm, but it can have lasting repercussions. And most often, it can be most severe on people that you did not intend for it to be having an effect upon. And that should be a lesson we should learn from this. Any questions or thoughts?
What lie?
He told him that he was on the king's business.
David told Ahimelech.
Yeah, when he went there and asked for bread and he didn't have a sword. And Ahimelech wondered why he wasn't armed and what have you. And he said he had to leave quickly because he was on the king's errand, you know. Yeah. Yeah. I believe it's in chapter 7, is it? No, not chapter 7. It's just a couple of chapters over.
Okay.
Or the next chapter over. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts?